The statistics all tell a story. We're familiar with them, aren't we? 1.5 million babies a year are aborted. At least those that we can find statistics for. Right here in Michigan, about 30,000 a year. Right here in Oakland County, about 4,000 a year. Wayne and Oakland counties here in our state make up for almost half of all the abortions. I also understand that this is a very difficult hour for many sitting in here who have either had family or friends, for whatever reasons, chart a course through abortion. And there are those sitting here today who have had that traumatic experience. So I'm greatly concerned for you that the even mention of the word is quite destructive. I think all of us need to take note of that as well. Because the statisticians of the church tell us that one out of every four women in evangelical churches in America have had an abortion. That's an alarming statistic for no other reason than we're supposed to be the ones who have words of hope. We sat, as we do each Saturday, as a family out at breakfast. And it's usually my habit to pick up the paper. I don't get the paper at our house. I figure if I read one a week, I pretty much get what they're trying to tell us. So I get my Saturday paper, and 2 weeks ago Saturday I picked it up, and on the front page was a story of a young lady who found herself in the most desperate of conditions and didn't quite know how she was going to make it and had convinced herself that the best choice was to kill herself. But she was greatly concerned for her children, and her mind had gone to the point where she believed the best thing for all of them would be to kill her children first and then to end her life. She was unsuccessful. And her picture showed up in our paper, and her story was unpacked for us. I wonder what causes a person to come to the place in their lives where they see no other hope. And then we ask the question about the other children, those who are born and live with abuse. The 75% of all American teenagers who are sexually active, and 1 million of those girls will become pregnant this year. Why would they go looking for their security in that? One out of every two of the children my children will grow up with will grow up in a single-parent home. The hundreds of thousands of children who go to bed every night without food or clothes or housing that's satisfactory. The one out of two marriages that fail and all the lives that are affected. The lives that are enslaved to drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and prostitution. The lives that are enslaved to money and careers and success and affluence and pleasure. The lives that are enslaved to crime and are housed in our prisons. The aged who live alone in big houses or in small rooms in homes. or the sick who fill our oncology wards. These are all fair questions of how pro-life we are and how effective we are in sharing the good news of the life of Christ. To my shame and guilt, I wonder how many pastors called on this dear girl in the last week, made an effort to track her down in prison and engage her life. How many churches observed all of this and called themselves to prayer? These are important questions. Not easy, but important. For the issues, as I understand them, seem to transcend Roe v. Wade. I guess it's the 25th anniversary of that particular piece of legislation. It seems that society, our great civilization, seems to be collapsing in a new dark age. Abortion is simply symptomatic. By no means do I minimize the Holocaust, but let's see it in its grander scale. What kind of learned society would authorize its women to kill its children? This sounds rather barbaric, would you not agree? But it is a symptom of a culture that's gone mad, a culture that has embraced the value set of Satan himself. And the symptoms transcend Roe v. Wade. For all of our political activism, for the millions of dollars we have spent lobbying Washington and Lansing, for the hundreds of thousands of man hours spent to change the culture for the last 25 years, little has been accomplished. Today's news statistics tell us abortion is down by 11% this year. But sexual activity and contraception is up in alarming rates. Which is more pro-life? To stop the abortion but continue the trend of people destroying their lives with immoral behavior? Which is more qualitative? And now we just seem to introduce greater technology. Now you can take a pill to abort your child. You don't have to go to a doctor. And it will be a matter of time before you can go to your drugstore and buy it here, you know. What do we do then? How do we even keep statistics at that point? This is a society, this is a culture, this is a nation that has embraced the value set of their father, the devil. And Jesus has explained him. He is a murderer. And this is the greater issue, at least in my mind. So the question is begged, how pro-life are we? With that in mind, in the brief moment we have together, I'd like to talk about the abortion of a great civilization and then the church in this present darkness. And in the end, I hope that we are not only sobered, but impassioned. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3? And my difficulty in preparing for this sermon was not in finding a text, but in choosing which one. This seems to be rather contemporary to the Scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. This is the twilight of a great civilization. And for the writer, the last days were now. The Scriptures would tell us in Hebrews 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 2:16, But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Fulfilled in Acts 2. 1 John chapter 2, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. What was the last hour to Paul when he penned these words to Timothy? It was the morning that he woke up to pen the words. He believed that these were the last days. And so you need to understand what Paul meant by last days. He said difficult times, literally grievous or perilous times, violent, dangerous times. And the word time means epoch, not a particular instance, but a period of time. And so Paul's mind is seeing Christ has come. All that will happen between now and when he returns again, these are the perilous times. These are the violent days in which we will live. And if we understand anything about entropy and anything about human nature and human condition, man and his sinful condition is not getting better. So if it was violent and perilous in the first century, and the epoch has continued to unpack, I think we can safely argue that the days continue to get more and more and more perilous. So this idea of an epoch and varying degrees of danger and difficulty tell us that we'll get more and more intense the longer God allows us human history. So we read about these perilous times, and now he will describe them. For men will be lovers of self. Man will be his own God. He will put himself in the center, and all of his decisions will be based upon this self-centeredness, narcissism, if you will. And then to empower it, there'll be lovers of money, and boastful, and arrogant, and revilers, literally blasphemous, abusive, and slanderous, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, gross indecency driven by this gratification of lusts, unloving, literally without natural affections, heartless, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, literally no shame, brutal, like wild beasts, savage, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. They have a form of godliness. They claim religiosity. Further on in the text, it tells us they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And further on, they oppose the truth. And further on, they're intolerant of sound doctrine. Do you think Paul has given to us at least an understanding of a neo-pagan society and why a woman would go to the point of committing abortion? Think of it. If the culture tells you that self is more important than anything, why are we surprised at a legislature that determines and a judiciary that determines that a woman has a right over her own body? Why are we surprised? Is this not the doctrine of the culture? Is this not the value set of the day? Why should we be shocked? I don't want to be burdened with this. This is a problem. This is not where I wanted my life to go. And so let's get rid of the problem. Is it confusing at all? Or the idea of being arrogant, having their own way and thinking it superior. Or the idea of being unholy, gross indecency, gratifying its own lusts. Or the term unloving, without natural affection. Is it not natural for a mother to love its child? Unless the value set has been so twisted that we are without natural affection. The Holocaust. And please hear this in its context. Is not so much the aborting of children as it is the rejection of God. and his Christ. Os Guinness would define pluralism, which is the doctrine of the day, this way. It is the process by which the number of options in the private sphere of modern society rapidly multiplies at all levels, especially at the level of worldview, faith, and ideology. Choice is a state of mind. It is a value in itself. And if anything defines the doctrine of the culture in which we live, it is the right of choice. It is a value in itself. So is it any wonder that our culture would gladly embrace the idea of abortion, or as it's become known, pro-what? Choice. Should we be so frustrated with a culture that its doctrine of living is pro-choice? It is how life is defined in our culture. It becomes the very essence of life. Why not then bleed over into the realm of children? But the question is begged further, why? So I turn to Romans 1 for a help. Romans 1 will give me an inkling at what stands behind man and his rejection of God and the value set of God. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. But they reject all of this understanding of God and pursue their own ends. Hence is the condition of man. And then the fascinating term is found in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Therefore, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. What did God do? He simply has allowed man to do what man wants to do and loves to do. And so when we talk about it, we understand what R.C. Sproul has commented well. When Satan rejects Christ, he does so based on his own value system. He loves evil and hates good. He loves darkness and hates light. He chooses what he values and rejects what he does not value. He has a serious problem with his perceived values. Fallen man is in the same corrupt state. They love this kingdom more. And this is why Jesus would say, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So when we start to analyze the culture, why would someone commit abortion? Why would someone gladly embrace the value system of Satan? Are they all demon worshippers? No. Why would they do this? This is what you would expect from those who don't accept Christ. Just play it out to its logical conclusion. Should any of us be surprised? Should anyone be shocked? This is where the value set of Satan would go. And those who have not accepted Christ would gladly embrace it and carry it out to its logical conclusions. So how does the soul of a nation change? Someone has said, and I found myself saying it on occasion, you can't legislate morality. After thinking through that, I'd argue, no, that's all you can legislate. It's simply a matter of whose morality. But then the deeper question is this. Will moral people go to heaven? And would moral people ever be convinced that abortion is all right? serious considerations for us. It seems that the deeper problem is not getting people to be moral. For that doesn't change their value set, nor does it change their hearts. It seems the greater issue is that they need to be redeemed. It seems that saving the soul of a nation has less to do with lobbying Washington and more to do with lobbying the hearts of people. Do I suggest that we don't engage politically? Absolutely not. We are Christians. We are called, as the Reformers would say, to sphere sovereignty. We are to participate as salt and light in every venue of life. That's why the best and the brightest should be cultivated with thinking minds to run for office, to sit in judges' seats, to try cases in the court. But we, by and large, don't cultivate thinking Christians who can even engage the culture. And then the question is raised, is abortion the only issue that Christians should be engaged in? How pro-life are we? Is there so much more about life within our culture? So the church is in this present darkness, and we are here with the gospel of Christ. Let me say a word about that, and I hope it doesn't sound too simple, in the sense that it not being profound. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would you just turn a page? And I wish we had time this morning to unpack the book of Acts. I think if we had time to unpack that particular section of Scripture that unfolds church history, I think you'd find the same pattern. But allow me to highlight, at least in illustrative form, a couple of stories. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is going to Corinth. Let me tell you about Corinth briefly. Going to Corinth would be like going to New York or Amsterdam or London or Hong Kong or San Francisco. It would be like going to a major economic port where every decadence known to man was gladly embraced by the society. That prostitution was how God was worshipped. That every vile thing you could possibly think of was indeed part of the culture of Corinth. And so Paul is now going to Corinth to address a city-state that had lost its soul. And here's what Paul does in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is so simple, but it seems to be abandoned in our day. That we would trust that the preachment of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, is God's ordained means to change the hearts of people, which change the value sets of people, which change the way people live. Never understanding the root of all of the problem within a culture. And never understanding that even if we could legislate it so that there was never another abortion at all, that there will be people in hell who are pro-life. Do you believe that? That's why the question is begged, how pro-life are we? Simply to stop abortion? Or to stop the abortion of a culture? To be God's ordained means to bring life to those who spiritually are aborted. abortion is so important to fight. But it is the tip of the iceberg. And this is my concern, that we rattle our swords about the tip and fail to unpack the rest. So in our engagement of culture, let it be known that our message is not just that we are pro-life, but that we are pro-Christ. And the message our culture needs to hear is Christ. Now, with that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 24. We will go to Acts for this one story, because the chances are that you or I may be invited to the White House or to Capitol Hill. And if you ever are invited to visit with the president or with our senators, I want you to know what message you would preach, all right? And so I'm giving you your message so that when Mr. Clinton invites you, that you will know what to preach. Or if Senator Levin, I think it is, and Senator Abraham, if they invite you and you're called to Capitol Hill to testify before a Senate hearing, I want you all to know what message you should preach, and you need to take your text with you. It will be found in Acts 24. This is what Paul would preach before the heads of state, specifically Felix. And so he's called before the heads of state. And in verse 24, this is your sermon. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, here's your three-point outline, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Because Paul would not lobby him and pay him money and put coffers in his re-election campaign box, Felix decided, "I'll find another, and whatever that person wants, I'll give it to them." And what was his message to Felix? You need to know some history. Felix had stolen Drusilla from her husband. So when it says Paul talked to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, could there be any more contemporary message for our White House or for our Capitol Hill? And if you ever get called to Capitol Hill or the White House, preach this text. Preach of righteousness that God demands. Preach of self-control that the righteousness demands in life. And preach of the judgment to come, that every man will stand before God and give an account. Chances are you'll only be invited once and they'll kick you out in the backside. But as I pick up my Christian periodicals and read about all of the pastors and teachers and theologues invited to the White House, I'm wondering, what message do they carry? Is the message Christ and Christ alone? Or are they glad to sit at tea in the Oval Office and discuss morality and values and lobbyists? Or is our message Christ? Interesting text. I offer it if you ever get invited. So we are here with the gospel. Do we believe in the power of the gospel? Do we really believe that if we present Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God has ordained that that is His means to turn the hearts of people? I wonder if we had taken all the money and time and effort that has been spent lobbying Washington for different values, and had concerted the effort to lobby Washington about Christ, what might be the change? Or when we're called upon by religious broadcasters and we're given phone numbers to call certain senators, and we lock up their phone lines and we're given little cards to read the message about a particular piece of legislation. I wonder if we would lock up their phone lines with, "Senator so-and-so, you need to know this. We love you, and we pray for you, and you need to embrace Jesus Christ because of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come." I wonder if we send our lobbyists to Washington with an evangel. Go sit down with all the senators. Go sit down with all the representatives. Go sit down with all the judiciary. Go sit down with all the cabinet members. And we want you to give them one message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We'll pay your way. We'll get you in. Just make sure you give them this message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I wonder how we would be courted by the Republicans and the Democrats as a voting bloc. Or would a couple years go by and they say, "You know, we don't want much to do with these Christians. All they want to talk about is Christ and Him crucified. We can't use that. They don't give us any money for that. There's nothing on our agenda that they can vote yes or no for us on that." I wonder at times. There's another thing we have. We are here with the power of prayer. You know, prayer exalts our sovereign God. I'm reminded of Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Which gods do we trust? Which horses do we trust? Which chariots do we trust? I mean, I'm arguing that we do not engage the culture at every turn. No, I'm just arguing, where is our trust? Is there trust in the great horses of a democratic system? What if we didn't live in a democracy, which most of the world does not? What do you trust then? And what if the democracy doesn't work? Or what if we don't have enough money to lobby it or persuade it? What if we don't get enough majority in the House? Then where's our trust? Or David, when he bent before Goliath, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. The battle is," next word class, "the Lord's." So one more story as we close. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1. And again, I had such a hard time picking one here to illustrate the point. Nehemiah 1. Or as my good Scottish brethren would say, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Pastor Lindsay would like that. Nehemiah. Jude. No, it's Jude. Jude. Book of Job. No, it's Job. No, they say Job. Psalms. No, they say Sams. I love those Scotsmen. Nehemiah. Here's the plight. The city of God is in ruins. God's reputation is in ruins. The purposes of God are in ruins. It couldn't be a more desperate state. The people of God are exiled into a pagan culture. They are outnumbered. They are a remnant. They are pathetic. And Nehemiah gets word back in the kingdom where he's been established as the cupbearer, that the city of God, the name of God, the purposes of God are all in ruins. Could it be any more contemporary to the American scene? That for all of our great gatherings and talk about spiritual awakening, we are still aborting 1.5 million babies a year. Here's Nehemiah, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire.' Now it came about when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourn for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants, thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Now it came about in the month Nisan. How long was he day and night, weeping and fasting and begging God to change the heart of the king? 3 months. When's the last time any church called itself to fast and pray with weeping and confession before our holy God? For the heart of the king. Oh, I know. You know, Dan, in our culture, we can pray in our homes. We don't have time. You know, the days where we could call everybody together every night to pray, you know. What about childcare? We do have schedules to keep. We have to get up early tomorrow for work. Beloved, how pro-life are we? If the hearts of the judges and the legislators and the president are in the hand of God, and prayer is the ordained means by which God has determined to change things in this world, should our great work, our great gatherings, not be to cry out to God for the heart and soul of our nation? And I do not stand here as one preaching to those who do not do something. I stand as one who stands condemned, preaching to my own soul. And as Samuel would say, I would not sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. Beloved, I confess my sin. When is the last time Dan Cummings has spent a day and a night even begging the God of heaven for the hearts of the kings? Prayer changes things. God is sovereign. But a sovereign God has ordained the means by which he will move. And his ordained means is prayer, because prayer is the only spiritual discipline we engage in that says, we are helpless, you are sovereign. God, move on your name. Always for God's name, not for our benefit or for our rights or for our liberties. It is for the name of God. Nehemiah tells us, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. Turn the heart of the king. The story unfolds. The king says, Nehemiah, what's the matter? And then the phrase, So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, King, my city's in ruin. God's name is ruined. God's reputation is ruined. I need help. King's response, Nehemiah, anything you need, go do it. You read the same story in Ezra chapter 8. They fasted and prayed. You know what the king did? He took government monies and paid for the rebuilding of the temple. Can you imagine that? Imagine our senator saying, you know, 5 points, here's a few mil, do the work of God. That's why James would write, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he says Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. God has ordained the means. The Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully. God will give His grace and His Holy Spirit to those only who with hearty sighing unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them. Would you turn to Matthew 9 and we'll be done. Does not Jesus Himself say this? Verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Would we not see our own society with that same conviction? And He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beg, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. In the light of an aborted society, in the twilight of a great civilization, beg that He will send. Beloved, in this present darkness, we are here with the gospel of Jesus Christ that changed the hearts of people, so that they gladly reject the value set of Satan, a murderer. Not just abortionists, but every heart that would murder in every kind of way. And we are those who are named by the name of God and have the privilege of calling on the very God of the universe. And Isaiah would tell us the kings are in His hands, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. And we have the privilege of going to that throne and begging God to turn the hearts of kings. When we talk about the church being the church, let us not abandon the gospel and the great work of prayer. Let us not get so caught up in the activity that a democracy allows us that we forget the difficult, costly, sacrificial work of preaching Christ and Him crucified and beseeching our God. For this is the ordained means by which God saves the soul of a nation. He has not ordained democracies and lobbyists and presidents to change the hearts of people. He has ordained the simplicity of preaching the foolishness of Jesus and praying, begging our God that He would be merciful in our time. Would we, as the Five Points Church, not give ourselves to seriously contemplating what that means to us individually and corporately? So that if the church was called to pray for the soul of Oakland County, there would not be a handful of 5 or 6 who would say, well, I'll go and pray. But we could not wait to gather knowing that we are engaging in that great activity that turns the hand, that turns the hearts of kings. And that we would pray, and not as a matter of some magical mantra that if we don't see results. Now, John Murray was right. Prayer changes us. Beloved, let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together.